So exactly what must a person do to receive the forgiveness of sins and gain eternal life? This is the ultimate question of every faith, of every religion. What must I do to make up for the bad in my life and be brought into a right relationship with God? You understand, the point that Paul argued in the first few chapters of Romans is not foreign to people. That is, that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness to be reconciled to God, whoever or whatever or however many those gods may be within a certain belief system. Everyone in their heart of hearts understands this truth. Paul's argument was this: regardless of your upbringing, everyone has a law of God written on their hearts so that they innately know right from wrong. And so humankind knows they must do something to appease the gods. I mean, it was the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus one day: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Those attempts to appease the gods have ranged from the outlandish to what we might call reasonable, but all equally damning. As for the outlandish, consider, for example, the Hindu religious festival called the Kumbh Mela. I did some research this week on that, but found it quite confusing. As I understand it, it is a mass Hindu pilgrimage every few years, depending on the alignment of the planets. While the Kumbh Mela is celebrated every 4 years, the Purn Kumbh Mela, or the complete festival, is celebrated every 12 years. Of course, there is also the Ardh Kumbh Mela, or the half Mela, celebrated every 6 years. Are you with me? Then there is the Maha Kumbh Mela, the great Kumbh Mela that is celebrated every 12 complete festivals. In other words, every 144 years. It is considered a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That is, if you're lucky, and I'm delighted to tell you that for most of you, you were lucky enough to witness the Maha Kumbh Mela held in 2001 in Allahabad, where the Ganges, the Jamuna, and the mystical and mythical Sarasvati rivers meet, which, by the way, you might be interested to know, is where four drops of sacred nectar are said to have fallen into the water during the battle between the demigods and the angels, or excuse me, and the demons. You should know that this festival is the world's largest single religious event. An estimated, are you ready? 60 million people attended this event in 2001. Lots of things that happen during the festival, but the most significant is the opportunity to take a ritual bath in the confluence of these rivers during the festival. Because you see, it is believed that Lord Brahma, the god of creation within Hinduism, said that by doing so, you could wash away all of your sins. And not just yours, but during the great Mela, the Maha Kumbh Mela, the sins of your ancestors going back 88 generations releases them from the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. In other words, the endless cycle of reincarnation, and it releases them immediately to nirvana. So this, they say, is what you must do to receive the forgiveness of sins and receive eternal salvation. Ridiculous, you say, and I would concur, but let's move on. There is the teaching within Islam that you must keep, most of you know, the five pillars of Islam to attain eternal life, which are the profession of faith, proclaiming Allah to be the only God and Muhammad his only prophet. There are the prayers, the fasting, and the giving of alms, especially during Ramadan. And then very interestingly, a holy pilgrimage. This one to Mecca is called the Hajj, which every Muslim should make at least one time in his or her life. This annual pilgrimage currently draws about 2 million people. Among other things, you circle the Holy Kaaba, or the black cube, 7 times in a counterclockwise rotation. And as you do so, each time you point to the black rock. You used to actually kiss it, but now there are too many people to be able to get close to that, so you just have to point at it. Do these things and you will gain eternal life and find the forgiveness of sins. Of course, as I understand it, a shortcut to all of that is to give yourself as a martyr, killing infidels, which will earn you an immediate ticket to heaven. Ridiculous, you say, and I would concur. But before we are too hard on those world religions, you probably know that there have been some teachings within so-called Christianity that have taught precisely the same kinds of errors. For example, some earlier popes taught that if you lost your life in a crusade, that is a holy war seeking to free the Holy Land from the Turks, the Muslims, then you would bypass purgatory and go immediately to heaven. It's a ticket to heaven. Or take a pilgrimage to Rome, ascend the Lateran staircase on your knees, reciting certain prayers, or visit a certain number of churches with holy relics, like the crown of thorns or the burial shroud of Jesus, which I understand is on display now in Turin, or a splinter, a relic, a splinter from the cross. There are literally thousands of relics that you can visit to help you along the way, and it'll reduce your stay in purgatory. Say a certain number of prescribed prayers, and you will receive absolution from your sin. Buy an indulgence, which is a piece of paper, and you will reduce an ancestor's stay in purgatory. Does that sound familiar? Or how about this? Take a ritual bath. Well, we call it baptism. And you'll have your sins washed away and you'll receive eternal life. You see, people have always been trying to figure out what they must do in order to be saved, to be reconciled to God. Paul has been presenting a compelling case that salvation, that is justification, being declared right before God, has always been by grace through faith. You understand there was another world religion of his day, Judaism, still around, who had a problem with Paul's teaching and his gospel, since they taught that salvation came a different way, by keeping the law of Moses, complete with proper circumcision. No pictures. So Paul begins dealing with their objections and their questions. And he does so by taking up their most revered ancestor, Abraham himself. The last time we were in Romans, we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, that salvation does not come by good works. Let's take some time to reread those verses to kind of set the context for us. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and following, Paul starts with a question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or a grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And this is what he said. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Abraham clearly was not declared righteous. He was not justified by his works. Rather, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 states very clearly that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith, his belief in the promise of God that became the means by which Abraham was declared just. Now, by the way, let's review for just a moment. Most of you know his story, but it becomes important for our study today. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Iraq, when God called him to leave his homeland and make his way to Canaan. There, God gave him some promises, to include making a great nation of him, and that through him, his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham was 75 years old when he left for Canaan. Now, years later, he was still childless, as his wife Sarah was barren. So in Genesis 15, we roll the clock forward a little bit, he cried out to God, "Since you have given me no heir, since I have no children of my own, then listen, God, one born in my household, that is the son of one of my servants, is going to be my heir." And God said, "Not so." It was apparently night. God took Abraham outside and pointed to the stars and said, "Count them if you can. So shall your descendants be, Abraham. From your body are going to come your descendants." And that's where we read that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't for any great work that Abraham did. It was his simple faith in this unbelievable promise of God. Again, years later, Abraham still had no descendants, so Sarah, his wife, urged him to have a physical relationship with one of her maids, Hagar, an Egyptian, and that she, that is Sarah, would have descendants through her. Okay, maybe it's going to come from you, Abraham. It's obviously not going to come from me. Go into Hagar. Abraham listened to her, had a son through Hagar. His name was Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab races, which is why Muslims today trace their ancestry back to Abraham as well. Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. But this was not the fulfillment of the promise. Oh no. His descendants would come not only from him, but also through his wife Sarah. So 13 years later now, when Abraham was 99, God appeared to him yet again and promised a son through Sarah within the next year. And this time God told Abraham to institute a new practice. This new practice would be a sign and seal of the covenant between them, the unconditional covenant that God had made with Abraham, promising him an heir and that he would be a blessing to all the earth. This sign was circumcision. You see, the cutting away of the male foreskin to symbolize the cutting away or the removal of sin. So get that. Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised, at least 14 years after Genesis 15, when God had first declared him righteous. You see, this chronology is extremely important. All of it brings us to our text this morning. Through the years, the Jews had conveniently forgotten the details of this chronology. And they had begun to develop a system of self-righteousness, of things that a person has to do in order to be declared right before God. And this is what they said: you got to keep the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised. After all, they were saying, Abraham kept the law perfectly before it was ever even given. Do you remember that? They actually said that Abraham never sinned, had no reason to repent, that he never broke the law of God. Not only that, as the father of the Jewish race, he was duly and rightly circumcised. All of this, they said, was what made Abraham righteous. In fact, they said, and I quote, "Circumcision saves from hell." They taught that Abraham sat at the entrance to hell to make sure that no circumcised man, that is, no Jew, ever passed that way. They conveniently forgot the details of the chronology. So Paul now reminds them, which brings us to our text. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and following say this. Is this blessing, he starts with his second question, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Try and follow this. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. You think he's trying to get a point across there? But I want to tell you that this passage is extremely important to us. Don't know if you noticed, but we are a predominantly Gentile congregation. And if these verses or others like them were not here, we'd be in big trouble, because you do understand we don't practice Judaism. Well, I suppose we could convert, but then there's the problem of circumcision, and there's the problem of keeping the law. We're going to take up that second problem next week, but for this week, there's that problem of circumcision. You may remember from our study in the book of Galatians that there were a group of people running around saying something like this: well, Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. You've got to keep the law too, starting with circumcision. In fact, the church had to call a council in Acts chapter 15 to discuss this issue. Verse number 1 of Acts 15 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses,'" that's interesting, "Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, this is a huge problem. Is faith in Jesus plus circumcision what is necessary for salvation? Well, they convened a council to talk about it. Paul and Barnabas took one side of the issue, talking about what God had done among the Gentile churches. But some Pharisees took the other side, stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Obviously, the Gentiles had a personal objection to that. And after much debate, Peter stood up and said this: "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts," notice, "by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the Gentile disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why would you do this? Our forefathers weren't able to keep the law. We weren't able to keep the law, and you want them to keep it? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Great sermon, Peter. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That sermon and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas thankfully carried the day, and the decision was rightfully made that salvation was not dependent on circumcision. It was not dependent on the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas, Silas, made their way throughout the churches sharing the news with the Gentile churches. But following, always dogging them in their footsteps, were what we called Judaizers, people who claimed that faith in Jesus plus circumcision plus observing the law was necessary. Plus, there were Jewish synagogues all over and Jews all over who were continuing to teach keeping the law was necessary. And they began to persecute and oppose Paul and his message, his gospel of salvation by grace through faith. It forced Paul to continually have to defend his gospel. In Galatians 5, we saw, for example, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but only this: faith working through love." And so also now, in the book of Romans, in which he is defining the gospel, he takes up this issue: is anything else necessary? And it's important for us. Is anything else necessary but simple faith in Jesus Christ? Or do we have to add some stuff? Do we have to add circumcision? Here's the outline of the text. By the way, I've already almost taught it. We're going to see the timing of circumcision, verses 9 and 10, followed by the purpose of circumcision. Really important. Beginning with the timing of circumcision. Having established that the great patriarch Abraham was not justified by works, Paul quoted now King David in Psalm 32, just as Abraham was counted righteous by his faith and not by works. David found the same thing: blessed is the man who sins, God will not hold his account. And so he comes to the next question: is this blessing, verse 9, only on the Jews, that is the circumcised, or is it on the uncircumcised as well? We've made the case that Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. So Paul answers the question by asking a question. Well then, how then was his righteousness credited? Or more specifically, within the chronology, when did this happen? Was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? We've gone through the timing. We know Paul's answer. It was not when he was circumcised. That happened, circumcision, when he was 99. No, it was, roll the clock backward, it was before Ishmael. It was at least before he was 86. It's interesting to note that the rabbis taught that there were 29 years, I don't know where they came up with that number, between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. In other words, there were 29 years between Abraham being declared righteous and the rite of circumcision. They just missed the significance of that separation. Paul's point, however, is clear. Circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. He was already righteous when he was circumcised. He said, why are you confused? In fact, here's something else for you to consider this morning. By Jewish definition, circumcision made you a Jew. It didn't really matter who your parents were. I mean, they had to be Jews. But you had to be circumcised in order to be a Jew. And so by their definition, Abraham was justified while he was still a Gentile. Right? I mean, think about that. He was the father of the Jewish nation, but he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be so. He was a Gentile from Persia, modern-day Iraq, before he was the father of the Jews. So it was his faith that justified him while he was an Iraqi Gentile and not a circumcised Jew. This is amazing. In fact, point two, the purpose of circumcision is seen in its timing. The purpose is it becomes a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision became a sign pointing to the righteousness of Abraham and a sign the others were supposed to have by faith. It became a seal authenticating the righteousness of faith. Now, most people, this is an amazing verse. Most people confuse circumcision, connecting it with the wrong covenant. What do I mean? Most people connect circumcision with Moses, with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. But it was not a sign and seal of that covenant. It was a sign and seal of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant when God promised to make him a great nation, promised to give him descendants. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And then as a sign and seal of that promise and Abraham's consequent belief, be circumcised. It didn't have anything to do with the law of Moses. Paul says circumcision becomes a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, not the sign and seal of some supposed self-righteousness that comes through the law. That was the purpose of the timing of circumcision. Well, Paul follows this timing issue with two very important, what I will call sub-purposes, based on this chronology. Notice, Abraham received the righteousness of faith while uncircumcised, so that, first sub-purpose, Abraham would be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them the same way it was credited to Abraham, not by doing anything, but simply by believing. You have to understand, this verse is scandalous. Right now, it's about 7 hours ahead in Israel, which means it's about, I don't know, 5 o'clock or something. And right now, those Orthodox Jews over there just had some serious case of heartburn. They don't know why, and it's because of what I just said. Here's what I said. Paul says that Abraham is the father of faith to believing Gentiles. Abraham is as much our father as he is the father of the Jews. We share in his spiritual paternity just as they share in his physical paternity. This is amazing. I've said it this way before. We sing that silly children's song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons said, Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. And what's the result? So let's just praise the Lord. What else can we do? This is an incredible truth. You see, Paul had said earlier in chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise does not come from men, but from God. You got to understand, the Old Testament always pointed to the spiritual nature of circumcision. That which physical circumcision was supposed to point to. It was just a sign. It was just a seal. By faith, sins were removed. Sins were cut. They were cut away. And physical circumcision was supposed to be the picture pointing to that. Consider Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Physical circumcision was always supposed to represent, it was supposed to be a sign and a seal of the spiritual circumcision of faith. So that Abraham is the father of Gentiles. Not only that, second sub-purpose, verse 12, he is the physical and spiritual father of Jewish believers and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, physical Jews, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This is hugely significant. It's an offense to the Jews, but it is nonetheless true. Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe. You see, the Jews saw physical circumcision as setting them apart, as dividing. But spiritual circumcision actually unites all believers through faith. And Abraham, this is incredible, is our spiritual father. Now, as we close this morning, I want to take just a moment to take us back to our introduction. And I'm going to do something this morning that I don't normally do. I'm going to actually use this passage as a springboard to talk about something that I'm just going to say right now is technically not in the text. But I believe that we can be guilty of doing the same thing with our rites, R-I-T-E-S, if you will, as they did with circumcision, if we're not careful. You see, there are lots of things that people do to receive the forgiveness of sins and inherit eternal life. And there are lots of things, as I said earlier, that the church has erroneously taught as necessary to receive the forgiveness of sins. Again, die in a crusade. That'll get you an immediate ticket to heaven. Not the best way to go, but it'll get you there. Offer certain prescribed prayers. Observe certain sacraments. Make a pilgrimage. Buy an indulgence. Or, and this is the one I want to talk about, jump in a river, take a ritual bath, we call it be baptized. I would suggest, just for your consideration, that baptism can be viewed as a sign and seal of the new covenant, much like circumcision was a sign and seal for the Old Testament people of God. But there are, I believe, four errors that we must not make. First, here they are. Baptism is not part of your salvation any more than circumcision was part of Abraham's salvation, of his being declared righteous. Yes, it is connected to salvation in that it is a picture that corresponds to our salvation, but it is not our salvation. It is not something we do to be saved, like jumping in the Ganges River. It is something we do because we have been saved. Are you with me? In other words, baptism follows conversion as a sign of what has already taken place. And so, churches that teach you must be baptized, either as an infant or later as an adult, to be saved, to receive saving grace, I would gently suggest are in error. they are confusing the sign with what it signifies, the reality of faith. Baptism is this external symbol and picture that points to the inward reality of faith. Are you with me? Secondly, while baptism may be, and I stress, may be considered a sign of the covenant, it is nowhere said to replace circumcision in the New Testament. And this is critically important. Why do I say that? Why do I make a big deal about this? Because by confusing these two rites, people have suggested that just as the Israelites circumcised infants, so also we should baptize infants. However, there is not one example, of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. In fact, always, without exception, baptism follows conversion to point to the reality of faith. I call it the capstone of our salvation. Why is this important? Well, some teach that you baptize babies as part of their conversion. That is clearly wrong. Again, confusing the sign with the reality of faith. Some teach that you baptize babies to keep them safe, not saved, but safe until they are old enough to make a decision for Christ and be saved. They say it doesn't save them, it just keeps them safe until they are saved. Again, I would point out this is taught nowhere in Scripture, and it confuses, I believe, baptism with circumcision. And so, I gently say, if you were baptized as an infant, that was not in keeping with the teaching and practice of the New Testament. The only place that baptism and circumcision are even remotely connected in the New Testament is in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to look at those two verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "And in him you were also circumcised," how? "With a circumcision made without hands." It's a circumcision of the heart. It's always been a circumcision of the heart that matters, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. "Having been," and here's the connection, "buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Again, two things about that. First, it is spiritual circumcision that Paul is referring to, which is what physical circumcision was always supposed to point to. I have no problem with that. Second, baptism, notice, takes place within the presence of faith. So again, I would suggest that baptism is a picture pointing to the inward reality of existing faith. Baptism always follows conversion. Third, critically important, somewhat related to the first, you are not a Christian just because you have been baptized. Just because your parents had you baptized as an infant, or just because you were baptized because everyone else was doing it, does not make you a Christian. Baptism does not save you any more than external circumcision does. It is spiritual circumcision of the heart that saves. Spiritual circumcision of the heart that saves, that's way too ethereal. Let me make it more clear. Some of you think that you are a Christian because you have been raised in a Christian home, because you have followed certain prescribed duties like going to church, saying certain prayers, or because you've been baptized. Salvation is and has always been by grace through faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on his cross, complete with his resurrection. It is a belief, a confession, a receiving of that truth. It is acknowledging that you are a sinner, that there's nothing you can do about your sin, and repenting, turning from your sin, and in faith in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. Not being here this morning. Not because you were raised in a Christian home. This leads to the last thing I want to say about baptism. While not necessary for salvation, it is nonetheless commanded by Jesus in his Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion. It's a Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Not only that, we see that it is the steady and clear practice of the church with new believers in the New Testament. They always baptize new believers. Therefore, if you have not been baptized, following your salvation, your conversion, I want to gently but strongly urge you in obedience to his command and his example, in obedience to the example and teaching of the New Testament, that you be baptized. We're having a baptism 1 week from today. If you would like to be baptized, I encourage you to write it on your connection card. I encourage you to call the church office, to call one, and speak with one of the pastors this week. Here's one last thing I'm going to say. This is not optional. It is the responsibility of every faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through your Son and his death, burial, and his resurrection. And that is the gospel. That is the truth that we must receive and believe in order to be justified. And then having been justified as a sign and seal of our justification, you've commanded that we be baptized. And so, Father, I pray that we would be obedient followers and that we would, as a picture pointing to the reality of faith, do what you told us to do. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that we don't have to do anything to be saved, but then to be obedient, we observe this rite. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.